Our Father, we come once again into your presence in the light of your word to be in awe of your nature. To be in the presence of such a great and glorious God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, our redeemer, protector, and friend. That the God who created space and time out of nothing would love us, care about us, and die for us takes our breath away. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Help us, O Lord, as we seek to understand your nature, that we may fear and worship you as we ought. In Christ's name, amen. We saw last week in our study of the application of the infinitude of God that when we say that God is infinite in respect to time, we mean that God is eternal. And when we say that he is eternal, we mean that he is self-existent. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is uncreated, uncaused, and he is timeless. Now, when God's infinitude is applied to the other side of matter, that is space, we say that God is omnipresent. Now, omnipresent simply means that God is present everywhere. This is what the little word omni means. It means everywhere or universal. God is universally present everywhere. Now, we can lengthen this and emphasize that God is present everywhere at the same time. For, of course, you could have someone who could think that God has been present everywhere, traveling from one end of the universe to the other. But no, we mean that God is present everywhere at the same time, in the sense that he is present in the totality of his personhood. So we're not just touching the thigh of God, or some other congregation is able to pray and touch his heel, as if God is lying out as a corpse out somewhere in the cosmos. And when you pray, when you seek to encounter the living God, you're only touching a part of God. No, God is present everywhere at the same time in the totality of his personhood, in, throughout, beyond, above, beneath, before, after, and beside all things. So that regardless of what you want to describe in terms of the space-time universe, God is everywhere present without being identified with the everything. Thus, scriptures could speak of the fact that God in his mercy is in creation. He works throughout it. At the same time, he is beyond it, above it. He is beneath it. He is both before and after it, and he is beside all things. In other words, there is no place where God is not. The word infinite simply means that there are no limits to God. You cannot build a fence and fence God in. You cannot put God in a box. Now, with the pagan deities, this was not the case. The god Dagon was on a little trolley and had four wheels, and they wheeled him out. And when they were through with him, they wheeled him back into the cupboard. And the idea, you could imagine some priest saying, "Hey, boy, do I have a good joke." And the guy says, "Wait a second, let me wheel God back into the back room. We don't want him to oversee or overhear what we're doing." So they would wheel him back. Then they could talk about it, knowing that God was not present. Some of you realize that in various Oriental religions, the practice, particularly in Japan, of clapping when you entered a pagan temple was to awaken the deity who lived in that temple. You had to wake him up. Because you could be there praying, and lo and behold, he'd been sleeping the whole time. And that certainly wouldn't do you any good. But the historic Christian view is that God is omnipresent. He is infinite in his presence. He's present everywhere at the same time throughout the totality of the universe and beyond the universe. For the universe is only a finite creation of God, and God is far greater than the world in which we live. Now, right off to bat, we can see that the omnipresence of God would be a great comfort to the saints. What a wonderful comfort this is to the child of God. This means that no matter where you are at any time, regardless of whatever your mental, physical, or spiritual condition may be, God is present and accounted for. God is not absent. Thus at morning, noon, or night, he is there. In times of plenty or of want, he is there. In times of joy or sorrow, sickness or health, in riches or poverty, God is there. In the moment of your deepest despair, the Lord is present. In the moment of your greatest joy, God is there. In the moment of your crippling defeat, the Lord is there. Regardless of the situation you find yourself in, regardless of where you are, regardless of the time of where you are, God is present. He is there. There is no place that you can be separated from the love of God. What a great comfort to the Christian saint in countries where persecution rages against the church. In Soviet Union, they may take the Christian, put him into a psychiatric ward, and said, there, you can no longer attend church where your God dwells. And the Christian says, no, he's right in here with me. Right here with me. So they put him out in a concentration camp in some kind of gulag and said, well, we moved you far away from your church. And he looks to the four walls of his prison and says, this is my church. God is here. Interesting to note how prisoners and martyrs were able to sing to the glory of God, even in the torture chamber. Even when they were consumed by fire, one saint, as he was in the flames, tied to a stake, proclaimed that this was his cathedral, the sky, the vaulted cathedral, and all of creation, the choir, as he offered himself up to God as a sacrifice of praise. So what a comfort, dear saint. You can never be in a situation where you can say, God isn't here. God is not present. God isn't around. Oh, my dear friend, God is everywhere present in the totality of his personhood, with all his wisdom, with all his power, with all his will and intellect, with all his love and mercy. God is everywhere present in the totality of his personhood. But just as it is a comfort to the saint, oh, what an encouragement to the awakened sinner. You know, there are two basic kinds of sinners. There are those sinners who have been awakened to their desperate condition, and they realize they need salvation. They need that God in his mercy would work in them. And children, this is very important. Young people, very important for you to understand. You don't have to wait till church in order to be saved. I'll never forget when I first moved to this county that a young woman had attended a previous church where I pastored. And she was such a sweet girl, and she listened to the preaching so attentively, and I was praying for her salvation. And I finally went and visited in her home, and I talked with her, and I said, well, do you know the Lord yet? Are you saved? And she says, well, I've been waiting to get saved. I said, well, what have you been waiting for? For an altar call. You have to walk the aisle in order to get saved. And since you haven't given an altar call, I'm not saved. I said, did you know you can be saved right here in your living room? No, I always thought you had to go down an aisle. I said, no, the word is nigh thee, even at thine own mouth. Whoever would confess that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead shall be saved. And see, in her mind, she had to be in church. And she had to seek the Lord there. It had to be after the sermon. Had to be some kind of altar call. Oh no, dear awakened sinner. God is present everywhere. He can save you in your seat right now this morning. He can save you at school tomorrow. He can save you while you're on vacation. He can save you wherever you are. For God is there. And he's ready, willing, and able to receive sinners who come to him through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. It really doesn't matter where you are. Cry out to the Lord. Seek him. Say, God, work in my heart. Lord, give me faith and repentance. Lord, turn me from this selfish, egotistical life. Help me to live for you and to be your servant all the days of my life. And what an encouragement to awaken sinners. You can be converted in the middle of the night, at noon. You can be converted even during times of plenty or of want. God is the ready, able, and willing Savior of sinners. But while it's a comfort and an encouragement to some that God is omnipresent, oh, what a terror to rebel sinners. Dear rebel sinner, you know who you are. You know you don't know the Lord. And you're not even interested. You're not even seeking God or his salvation. Maybe you used to, but you gave up years ago. Some of you young people, children, you have yet to seek the Lord. Where are those who are confessing their faith among the children? Where are those who are requesting baptism and giving an honest confession of faith in salvation? You know, dear rebel sinner, you have no place to hide. Where in the world are you going to go to escape God? Don't you understand that his arm of justice is long? His wrath may seem to tarry, but it is only delayed in mercy. Fear God and live. If the omnipresence of God is a comfort to the saint, it is a terror to rebel sinners. For it means that he has no place to hide from the reach of the Almighty. When the day of judgment comes, you will be collared and brought before the bar of King Jesus. And him whom you rejected in time will reject you for eternity. Now, in terms of the biblical basis of the omnipresence of God, of course, all of the attributes can be seen as beginning in Genesis 1:1. For we are told that God created the universe out of nothing. And thus God is greater than the space-time universe. God existed before. He exists apart from and independent of the universe. God is greater. And the idea that the Creator could be confined or hemmed in, that the Creator could be limited by the space-time world, is absolutely ridiculous. God cannot be contained. God cannot be confined by space. Thus, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, we read, if you turn in your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. But will God really dwell on earth? He said, now let's get something straight here, because there's so much paganism. I don't want people to get the idea that we are building a container for God. That the temple that we're constructing is going to be the habitation of God. And that our God is so small, that our God is so finite, that he lives in this container, though it be gilded with gold and ivory. and that God is somehow confined or contained by this temple. Remember that all the religions had their gods contained in temples. And now Solomon wants to make sure that people do not get a misunderstanding. He said, now is God going to make his habitation on earth? He said, listen, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. And Solomon said, listen, when we as true believers come into worship into this temple, it is not because God is confined there or limited there. God is so great and infinite in his nature that even the heavens, even the highest and greatest heavens, could not possibly contain the Almighty. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, repeating the same sentiment, speaking to the pagans of his day, who viewed the gods they worshipped as gods dependent upon the works of man and gods who could be confined to temples. Verse 24, Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Here the Apostle Paul said, let it be stated without qualification. God is not finite but infinite. He is infinite in respect to space and cannot be contained or confined to a temple. This is why the early Christians had no problems meeting in a valley, a hill, a barn, under an old tree, or later on in a building. One of the greatest problems we face today is that people have confused the church with the church building. And they think of the building as the house of God. And superstitiously, like the pagans are old, they imagine that God lives over in the church building. And in their mind, they think God dwells there. And when they go home, they can take off their religion like their Sunday clothes. And somehow or the other, God is not present in their home in exactly the same way that he's present over in the building. And you see how foolish indeed the mind of man is. To think that a building could contain the Almighty and could be a house for God. The scriptures declare that the heavens, the greatest heavens, the earth, could never contain the Almighty. As a matter of fact, God fills heaven and earth. In Jeremiah 23, we learn the impossibility of God being confined to some space because he himself fills all of the space-time universe that we call the world. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? He said, are you really imagining that I, Jehovah, am somehow confined over there to that building, and therefore I am not the same God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. He said, this is insanity. I'm not confined to this little box that they call the temple or a church building. I'm not over there, and when you shut the door, you've shut God in, and you padlock it, and you've taken care of him. So you go home, and you live your life the way you want to live it, because somehow God is not there. He's over in the church building. He said, no, You can't talk about me as a God. Well, God's happened to be nearby today, or well, God is far off today. He said, listen, there's no place you can hide from me. There are no secret places that I cannot see. For I fill heaven and earth. From the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end. And in order that people might see this, he said, I'll even give you a further illustration. Do you understand that the entire world, which you think is so big, so expansive, and of course to you it is. You think it's something great. Let me tell you something. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is nothing but a footstool. A footstool. He said, now let's get this straight. Heaven is the very center of my sovereign throne from which I control the entire universe. And what is the planet Earth? It's nothing but something as insignificant as a little footstool that you would prop your feet up on as you rest. Wherefore is this house that you're going to build for me? Where will my resting place be? He said, now you think I need a house. Like your dog needs a house. And so now you got to build me a house. He said, where is this house that could possibly contain me? If the earth is a footstool, how big is this house going to have to be? And so you claim you want to have a resting place for God. How big must that building be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He says, I'm not impressed by beautiful buildings. This is why we live in a day and age when people have gone crazy. You have people saying, well, it is my desire to build a crystal cathedral. Or I'm going to build a church building for $150 million that God will be happy to dwell in. My dear friend, God says, I am not impressed by brick and by mortar. For let's get something straight. I cannot be put in a box, no matter how gilded it may be. The earth is nothing but a footstool. I made everything that came into being. And you think that which has come into being can contain me? This is the one that I esteem. This is the one that I respect. Not the man who simply goes and builds a building, but the man who is humble, who recognizes that all the good in him and all the good that he does is due to God and to others. And to the one who is contrite in spirit, that is broken in spirit. The one who trembles at my word. This is the kind of person that I will sit up and take notice. How different the world in which we live. When people think that God dwells in a house and they shut the door and God is shut out, and then they can live the way they want to live because God's over in the church building and somehow or the other, he doesn't contaminate the place where they work. God is absent. The passage of full mention concerning the omnipresence of God is found in Psalm 139. One of the great classic psalms of the Old Testament. Entire commentaries have been written simply on this one psalm. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 13, we read, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, well, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. In verse 7, he first of all says, where can I go from your spirit? And here he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit. Is there any place that I can go to that I can escape from the conviction of the Holy Spirit within my own conscience and mind? That check upon my spirit as I know I am doing evil. And I feel the guilt of that evil. I feel the sting of the conscience. Is there any place I can go to escape from the convicting work of the Spirit? From the converting work of the Spirit? Is there some place I can go where the Spirit of God is not? He says, no. There's no place you can go to escape the Holy Spirit. Absolutely no place. Internally even, there is no way to escape that convicting, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Just like the Mounties always get their man, if God the Holy Ghost has determined to make you a trophy for Jesus Christ, He will bring you to salvation. And he says, where can I go from the Spirit of God? Commentators point out in this psalm, he's grieving over his sin. There's a recognition of evilness there. In verse 34, he says, will you see if there's any offensive way, any evil ways within me under conviction of sin? He says, is there any place I can go to escape that work of the Spirit? The answer is no. Well, perhaps I can flee from your presence. Where can I go to flee from the presence of God? The Hebrew, which is translated presence, is actually the Hebrew word face. And he says quite dramatically, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee to get away from your face? You know what I mean? Some of you, at least I've seen it in movies, the military. A sergeant would come up to some poor private soldier and he'd put his face, you know, right up here, like a face like that. What do you say, sir? And you really, you know, it has the face right like that. Or maybe you have one of these bosses and you're working and the guy brings his face into the room and he's facing you. Or maybe you remember as a child, and you're stealing cookies in the kitchen and a head peeks around and there's a face. And you know it. Maybe you're a teenager engaged in wickedness. And you're down in the basement. And the light goes on and the face of your dad appears. Or your mom. And the darkness is dispelled. You see, here he's saying, where can I go to flee from the face of God and the connotations of the face that is his undivided attention, his stare, his knowledge, his full recognition? Not his behind, not his backside. Where can I go to escape from the very gaze of God, his eyes, his face, his look? Nowhere. Nowhere. We cannot escape from God mentally. We cannot escape physically. We cannot escape internally. We cannot even escape externally. Well, the predecessors of the Soviet Union were present. And they said, well, what we're going to do is to have a cosmonaut go into outer space and he will escape from God. So the psalmist said, well, let's talk about the possible places that some people think they can go. He says, well, let's talk about going up. Maybe the way that we can escape from God is to go up and keep going up. What if I go up through the heavens? Keep right on going. Past the moon and Jupiter and Venus and Mars. And if I keep on going, maybe if I get in a rocket ship and I just keep going, maybe height is the way to escape from God. He said, listen, if I go up through the heavens, you are there. You can't escape. Well, maybe if we go down, and if we go up as far as we go and God is still there, maybe if we go down as far as we can go, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's as far down as you can go. He's talking about the center of the world, the place and the abode of the dead. It's like in Amos chapter 9 where we read these very frightening words from the prophet Amos, preaching judgment to the people of his own day. Verse 1, Amos 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them will get away. None of them will escape. Though they dig down to Sheol, if it were possible for them to take a shovel and instead of getting to China, to dig down into the center of the earth, into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. These are ominous words. You may run, you may hide, you may twist, you may turn. But if God has fixed his face upon you for evil and not for good, he will bring you into judgment. Just notice, aside for you kids, the liberals used to mock verse 3. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. And people used to mock, snakes in the ocean? What a mock. The Bible is a crock. There aren't any snakes. You're going to die of a snake bite in the ocean. Well, now we know that the sea snake, particularly in the Sargasso Sea, is the most poisonous snake in the world. And some of you have watched National Geographic where they live in little holes. And as you're diving in certain portions of the sea, it looks like the sea is covered with eels. They look like eels, but they're really snakes. And if you swim too close, they come out and they aggressively attack you. And if they bite you, you die within about a minute and a half. And there's no antidote. You say, well, how in the world did a Jew writing this, who had never scuba dived, know that there were poisonous snakes at the bottom of the ocean? Well, my dear friend, it's much easier to believe God inspired it than that a UFO picked him up, and took him on a trip, voyage to the bottom of the sea. It doesn't matter if you go up. It doesn't matter if you go down. God is there. But what if we go sideways? And in two ways, he said, let's talk about sideways. Let's talk about going from east to west. And first he talks about speed. He said, now, all right, what if I rise on the wings of the dawn? You know what the wings of the dawn? You have to get up really early in the morning. And when you, well, here it's hard in the mountains, but if I grew up where there was a lot of flat land, and if you particularly go out to the Midwest, and when you get up early in the morning, when the sun just begins to peak, just to peak just a little tiny bit of it peeking up across that line, and the ray of that light just comes right across and dispels the darkness. In other words, the speed of light. He said, what if I were able to travel at the speed that light travels when the dawn breaks? That's the wings of the dawn. What if I was able to get involved with the speed of light? Can I escape God? No. Well, but what if with the speed of light going east to west, I was able to get to the furthermost parts of the ocean? Can I escape God even there? He says, no. Verse 10, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You say, well, if it's up, down, and sideways, that doesn't work out. All right, let's talk about darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that stupid how we think that we can do things in the dark and somehow it makes it better? Burglars burgle in the night. Thieves thieve in the night. And you see all the manner of wickedness that people do, from murder and fornication and stealing and all of the they love to do it under the pale of darkness. You see, if height and depth and speed and distance, maybe something like cover will keep us away from God. And he says, no, no. Even if I were to think, surely the darkness is going to cover me. And I'll wait till the light becomes darkness and then I'll do my deeds. Even the darkness will not be dark to God. The night, well, it's going to be just as bright as day to the Almighty. What about darkness? It's as much brightness as the brightest day to Him who is omnipresent. Can't escape from God. Can't escape from His Spirit. Can't escape from His face. You can go up, down, sideways, have the speed of light, cover an immense amount of distance. You can even have the cover of darkness and it's still not going to avail you. For He is everywhere present in the totality of His personhood. Do you understand that prayer thus presupposes that God is everywhere present? In Psalm 65 in verse 2, we read, O you who hear prayer. In order to designate the God to whom he is speaking, the true God, he says, you are the God who hears prayer. Anywhere, anytime, any place, under any circumstances, by children, young people, adults, old people, men, women, rich and poor, black and white, yellow, green, whatever they are. God is everywhere. Prayer, thus, can be done everywhere. Isn't it ridiculous? That Mormon astronaut, when he was up in space, it's on tape, came to be Sunday, and he says, I now bow my knee and position my body with no gravity, so that it points toward the planet Kolob, the birthplace of the gods, and I may pray in that direction. And there he is in space floating, trying to bend with his Book of Mormon, trying to point in the planet toward the planet Kolob, which of course does not exist. That is just as much a mockery as the Muslim who bows toward Mecca and toward the east. Matter of fact, the Saudis, since they have all our money, because we have to drive our cars, have invented all sorts of ways. The head Saudi of Saudi Arabia, in his private jet, Jumbo 727 private jet, has his seat with special gears so that at all times he's sitting in the direction of Mecca. So if the plane turns this way, his seat will always turn and keeping facing Mecca. And when he makes business deals, he must always have his seat so that he's facing Mecca for good luck that he will get more money. Oh, my dear friend, you don't have to pray to Jerusalem, Mecca, or the planet Kolob. God is everywhere present. And lastly, salvation presupposes that God is everywhere. In Acts 17, speaking to these pagans who had finite gods who could be contained in buildings, after stating that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He says, you don't have to travel to some place to find God to be saved. You're to seek the Lord, and he's right there. He's not far away. Or again, as the Apostle Paul states in Romans 10, saying that righteousness comes by faith, verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into Hades, that is to bring Christ up. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does it matter where you are, when you do it, under what circumstances? The main thing is that it happens. Remember, I sent my sister off to a Christian school that was of a different denomination and theological persuasion. And I told a friend of mine, I said, frankly, I don't care. If my sister gets saved, I don't care if it's Pentecostals, God uses them. I don't care if God uses Baptists, Presbyterians. As long as she is soundly converted through the gospel, I will praise God. And I mean that with all my heart to all of you, particularly you children. I would love that God in his mercy would regenerate you while you are here under the preaching of the word. And I tell you, look away to Christ and ask him to save you. But God can save you at home. You don't have to wait to see me on Sunday. The Lord can save you while you're at school. You can pray that prayer because the Lord is present everywhere. And there is no place where God is not. As that old country hymn says, he is only a prayer away. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for your mercy to us, and we see that you are everywhere present. We cannot escape from your spirit. There is no place to flee from your face, neither up nor down nor sideways, neither speed or distance or cover can possibly hide us from you. And since there is no escape, we know that we will encounter you either in salvation or in judgment, and that we will end up either in heaven or in hell. And there's no way to escape this reality. Father, we pray first that you would bring this word home to the unconverted here this morning. May every child and young person and adult seriously consider whether or not they have encountered you in salvation.
And Father, may they seek you, for you are not far from them, for they live and move and have their being in you. Every breath that they draw comes from you. Every beat of the heart comes at your permission. We pray for the saints. Oh, Lord, comfort them. May they be reminded that while a husband and wife can be absent, yet he whom we love, and we are the bride of Christ, that Jesus is with us in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, in plenty and in want. And he is with us in every situation, not just till death do us part, but for time and eternity. Comfort us, O Lord, with this thought. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.